You see, often our lives seem like a chasing of the wind, a vanity, to borrow from the preacher in Ecclesiastes, a chasing after that which seems so unattainable. And our circumstances will not let us settle, not even for one tiny second, for us to be content, to be okay with where we are. Because iPhone 5 was not enough for me. Now I have iPhone 6, but you know what? I need an upgrade. Because 6 will simply not do. I need a 7, 8, a 9, and the story never ends. But you see, when our lives seem to be going okay, just for a little while, just for 1 second, I seem to be okay until my situation changes and I am back to the same place of being discontent. Does that sound familiar to you this morning? See, Paul is telling us this morning that in order for us to find the secret, to find the reason or how we can be content in our heart, our circumstances should not be the determining factor for our contentment. And so the first thing we're going to see from verses 10 to 12 is that he's saying contentment is utterly independent of our circumstances. Contentment is utterly independent of our circumstances. Paul is here faced with an extremely difficult task of showing genuine gratitude to the church in Philippi for their financial support, both past and present. But he's also trying extremely hard to prevent any misunderstanding that might happen in the church. Here's what I mean. Some commentators have argued that this passage, as Paul is writing and saying, "Well, I rejoice that you've greatly helped me, but it seems like you're not concerned about me." And they say, maybe Paul is sounding like a disgruntled grandmother who sent you a gift a year ago, and now after so many months, you realize that she sent you a gift, and so you send her a thank you card, and she sends you a letter back saying, "Finally, you realize that I sent you something good." Well, if you have been paying attention to the preaching and to the Word of God from the time we started in Philippians chapter 1, you will realize that Paul loves this church, that Paul longs to be with this church, and that there is no reason why he would want to be disgruntled in any way. And so that's not the point. Paul wants them to know that his joy is not in any way dependent on the alleviation of his physical discomfort. This man sits in prison, and yet he's able to say, "I am not in need." Neither does he want to create an impression that Paul, the great apostle, is doing all these things for the sake of money. He's in it for money. He says, "I have learned how to do with or without." Now remember, in Paul's time, there were these people that were called itinerant philosophers who would go into the streets and give their so-called wisdom. And they would actually ask for money. And if you dared not give them money, they would insult you. They would abuse you until you felt so guilty and gave them money. Paul is so careful here that he does not want to burden the churches by asking for support. You see, Paul was a street preacher. There were times that Paul would preach on the streets and he would actually get support from people. But he's always, if you look at 1 Corinthians 16 and 4, Paul is always so cautious to make sure that when money is involved, he doesn't want to cause any scandal. And so Paul, twice he says, "I have learned in whatever situation." And again he says, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger." Why? Because there are no 5 easy steps to contentment. And I'm not going to give you any this morning if that's what you were expecting. Because contentment is learned. And the only way for us to learn how to be content is by exposure to both extremes. That's what Paul is telling us here. Both riches and wealth, both plenty and hunger, both highs and lows. At least for Paul's experience, his life experience has taught him how to be content. Listen to what he says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses. I am content with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." All these extremes of deprivation, from hunger, homelessness, to being in rags, to labor to exhaustion, to intense humiliation. And then he says, but I've also had some wonderful times when I was given so much. Even though he doesn't dwell on that, he doesn't tell us when those times were. But we know that he experienced the extreme as well. And so the question for us this morning, I think, and something that we can identify with here in the West, is a question that I want to pose to all of us this morning. And the question is this: how does this message affect how we view poverty and wealth, how we view suffering and comfort? There are so many arguments out there that tell us what the church or what Christians are, how we're supposed to relate when it comes to wealth and poverty and suffering and comfort. Some will say, well, we are being rewarded when we give 100-fold, and there's some truth to that. And others will argue, well, we are super people, that when we become believers, we're not supposed to suffer any kind of discomfort or poverty or anything like that. Why? Because we are now under grace and not under the law. No truth to that. That the writer of the book of Proverbs, the wise king, tells us in Proverbs 38 and 9 that wealth can make people prideful and forget who God is. And yet poverty will lead us to sin against the Lord because we might steal. Jesus' teaching on this matter of wealth is so blunt and so clear when he says in Matthew 19:23 that it is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to see the kingdom of God. And yet the scriptures tell us that there are people in scripture like Abraham and Lydia, actually in this particular church, who are wealthy, even though the list is remarkably short, and we wonder why. But I'm going to point to us this morning to a puzzling tale in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15, one that you probably have never thought so much about. It is a story of a man who mismanaged his employer's funds and is called to account for his actions. And so he goes out into his employer's debtors and asks them to pay half of what they owed his employer, hoping that when he loses his job, they were going to be caring for him. I'm not going to read the text for us this morning, but I want to point you to the commentary that Jesus gives on this puzzling tale, parable, if you will. He says that wealth is unrighteous, that wealth is a powerful tool that can lead and sway people into unrighteous deeds. He speaks of wealth as a personified thing, as a power that can take the place of God in one's life. And then he makes this comment that we all know: no servant can serve two masters, and you cannot serve God and money. Money is a god to the unbelieving world, where they sacrifice everything to satisfy their longing. And the warning for us this morning is that we should not fall into the same place. But even more for us as believers, that we should never boast at any time and think that God is rewarding us with wealth because we are hardworking and clever than anybody else. We say the common cliche that God helps those who help themselves, alive from the pit of hell. So how do we use this unrighteous gift from God wisely? How do we have a better view of wealth and poverty, comfort and discomfort? I think our passage this morning is giving us the antidote. And the reason why I mentioned this parable is to point us back to what Paul is saying, that Paul is clearly telling us that he does not find contentment in the Philippian gift. That's not where his contentment is. And the church as well is willing to give their gift away. The point is this: they are both detached from wealth, from money. The Philippian gift might be helping Paul while he sits in prison, but he says, I can do without it. I am okay without it. You don't have to give it to me. And the church on the other hand, Paul is still willing to send back the very man that they sent to him, that he would come and care for him, Epaphroditus, was sent to bring a gift of money and to care for Paul. And yet Paul says, I am sending you back, Epaphroditus, to you. He doesn't even need him. The church, on the other hand, has refused, totally refused to let money control them. They are the ones who are controlling wealth, even in their poverty, even in their division, even in their persecution. And we get to see a glimpse of where their loyalty and trust is. Their loyalty is in the God who provides. And it is the same thing that we are called this morning to know that God is fully able, that God is more than willing to meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory. It doesn't always mean that God is going to meet our physical needs as prosperity gospel would want us to believe. But it means this, that God will give you the resources that you need to cope with whatever hardship that God has placed in your life. See, because when we are suffering, when we are going through a hard time, the temptation is this, for me to feel hopeless and helpless and left alone, while the message of the cross ought to remind us of what God has done for us on our behalf through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he loves us more than we could ever imagine. But I would also ask you this morning that this message should also be the same for us when we are experiencing good times, when we have plenty, when we have so much, when we are not struggling, if you're not struggling with discontentment as I am. Remember this, that many others have worked as hard as you have, maybe even more, and have not had the same results as you. They have not been blessed with so much wealth as you have been. That God is graciously, freely giving to you, not because you deserve, because the only thing you and I deserve is what? Death and nothing else. It's a reminder every day for us that God is a gracious giver, and he gives freely to us. That it is his providence that dispenses all these gifts to us. Because the moment we fail to understand that, the moment we fail to see grace in all of this, we will remain people who are envious, people who can covet, and people will be angry when we see others do well. My question for you that I'm not going to answer, you will have to answer for yourself, is this. Suppose God was to take every single thing that you own today, what would you do? What does this say about our very elaborate, awesome plans, 5, 10, 15-year plans that we have for our now and our future? Suppose God was to intervene in those plans and make a change and take you on a totally different path. Would you still be able to bow your heart and mind before the Lord, no matter what the circumstances? Would you? May God give us grace this morning that we may not be overwhelmed by our poverty, whatever that looks for you and for me, or be intoxicated with our riches, whatever that could mean for us. May the Lord have mercy that we may be calm in our anxieties and adversities and troubles, but also remain humble in our wealth and in our comfort. So Paul is saying this, circumstances will not determine my contentment. I'm going to have to look elsewhere. And that's why he says a content heart will not seek independence, but total dependence on Christ. Look at verses 13. He says, contentment is utterly dependent on Christ alone. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, the concept of contentment during Paul's time was actually something that was admired by philosophers, the so-called Stoic philosophers. But to them, it did not mean what Paul meant when he spoke of contentment. To them, it meant self-sufficiency. They would say something like this, quote, man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and able by the power of his will to resist the force of circumstances, end quote. One great philosopher, as we know, a Stoic philosopher, Seneca, said, the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. It was a kind of a self-contained Superman who could rise above it all in an independent self-sufficiency and serenity. If you wanted me to make it even clear, our beloved modern songwriter, Paul Simon himself, wrote a song saying, I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. That is not the contentment that Paul is speaking of. Not Paul Simon. But Paul in Scripture. He's saying this is a Christ-centered contentment as opposed to self-sufficiency. That it is contentment that is rooted in the eternal God than in the temporal self. But Paul is content not because he is independent, but because he is totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. He is worlds apart from Paul Simon, and he is worlds apart from the Stoic philosophers. Where is his secret? Where is Paul's confidence? It lies in this verse, verses 13. One of my favorite Bible passages, but one of the most misused and abused passages in Scripture, especially when it's taken out of its context. Why? Because we normally say this, I can do everything, especially extraordinary things, through Christ who strengthens me. It sounds like some sort of a triumphalism, you know, that we become superhuman beings. Somehow we become changed into these superhuman beings that can do anything through Christ, quote unquote. Contentment, Paul wants us to know, does not come by creating our own security, but it is all about relinquishing our own security to Jesus. Where is your security this morning? Where do you think our security is as a church, as a community, as a country, as a people? In our education, in our hard work, in our politics, in our government, in our family, in our gift, in our abilities, in our brains, in what we can and are? That is not what Christ wants us to have, because he says this, that we are weak, and when we are weak, he makes us strong. When we are poor, he makes us rich. When we are empty, he's the one who fills us with this power. He's the one that Paul would cry out in Philippians 1:21 and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What can you do with a man as such? Paul is simply saying this, that he will be divinely strengthened to do anything and everything that God calls him to do. That he is equipped with the divine power to endure, to do all things in Christ, as Colossians 1:28 tells us. You know how we should read this passage? I don't know what translation you have, but we should read it this way. I can do all things in Christ, not through Christ. In Christ, because Paul is a man in Christ, whatever the circumstances. It doesn't mean that you can do everything you want to do. You want to fly a plane? Please go to a flying school. Don't take the controls while reciting Philippians 4:13. It doesn't work. It is void of self-sufficiency. Paul is not claiming to be so strong that nothing can move him. He's not resolving to be independent of his circumstances. He owes everything. He owes his own contentment to what God is doing in his life. And him saying everything is here constrained by the context. As D.A. Carson says, whatever the circumstances in which he finds himself, rich or poor, he has learned to cast it all to God and be content. Remember, it said contentment is to be learned. So what school do we go to learn contentment? It's called the school of God's providence. That is the place where we go to learn how to be content. Why? Because Psalm 139 reminds us that every aspect of our life is a divine appointment. Our every ambition ought to be not for us, but for him, to be found and to know him in all things, so that our 5-year, 10-year plans that we have will be before the Lord. You know, it's so easy for us to make all those plans that we have ambitions to own and to have and to be, and yet we think very little of who we are. We think very little of why we are here, why God called us to be here. So that when those plans are changed or something intervenes and we don't achieve those things that we thought we were supposed to get, we become discontented. I am not saying, don't hear me saying we're not supposed to have plans. I'm not saying that God doesn't bless and guide us and lead us in our plans. I'm not saying that he says we ought to make those plans. But there's a paradox. As Silver points out in his commentary, he says, our dependence on God's power does not preclude our effort, and our working does not contradict the reality of grace. It is for Christ. It is for Christ that you and I would be prepared to lose everything, to lose absolutely everything that we've got, so long as we are found in him. Paul says the same thing in chapter 3, verses 9. To know Christ to know him well. Even more, it is Christ in him that we should be content with. That the basis of our contentment is not grounded or is grounded in our union with him, because he says elsewhere in Romans 11 that from him and through him and to him are all things. It is in him that we ought to be content. The enjoyment of material abundance, of wealth, and all those beautiful things cannot, should not, ought not be the basis for contentment. You know why? Because abundance and loss as well, they will all pass away. You know the one thing that will never change, that will never pass away? Jesus. Jesus never changes. Our self-sufficiency can only mean one thing. It's a sinking sand. It's going to fall. So I ask you this morning, if you know Jesus, do you know him? If you are found in Christ, if he is your all in all, then why on God's name are we so dissatisfied? Why are we so discontented? You know, it's something we ought to ask ourselves. Do we really know him? Do we really know Jesus? Do we desire to draw closer, ever closer to him every single day of our life? And if we do, what does that mean for us? Are we living in unbelief? Are we doubting his tender mercies? Are we doubting that God is capable, he's able, he's willing to provide for us? Allow me to share with you a short story about the young man who stands before you, who was brought up in abject poverty. I said abject, not just poverty, abject poverty, with absolutely nothing. And I mean nothing. And yet I stand here before you this morning, having been blessed with so much. I have more than I need. A beautiful wife that I don't deserve. And so much more. And yet, every single day of my life, I struggle with being content. I ask myself, when I'm challenged by life, when something wrong happens, I wonder to myself, is God ever going to come to my rescue? Is God ever going to come through for me? You would think that I would have gone to the school of God's providence and learned a lesson or two. Yet, I fail every day. You know, this week reminded me that the fruit of an ever deeper growing relationship with Jesus ought to give us contentment. Now, if you're like me and you feel like sometimes it seems like it's greed and not gratitude that fuels your heart, that's always me, that it's always getting and not giving. It's me wanting to be self-sufficient and not depending upon Christ. I ask you this morning that you would come with me on a journey where we begin not to look from within but from without, so that we can find ourselves as men and women who are in Christ, men and women who are finding not self-sufficiency but becoming more Christ-sufficient. Do you feel like your problems are too big for God to ever satisfy? Do you feel like your anxiety and your longings are so deep that you cry out every day unto him? You feel like there's so many big mountains that have been put in front of you, and maybe somehow you don't believe that God can move them. This morning, the hope for us is this, that God promises to provide for you, not to take those things away. Sometimes I think our cry ought to be, God, give me the strength to deal with my troubles, not take it away. And it's hard for us to pray that prayer. But here's one thing I can promise you. I can tell you this for sure, dare to trust in God. Dare to believe in him that he is more than able and willing to give you all the resources that he has to help you cope with whatever situation you have. Because here's the secret. The secret and the key to contentment is this. It's so simple, so easy for us to hear. It's in Christ. Because he's the one who mediates to us all the benefits and blessings of God. More than that, he is himself the sum of all the blessings. For the preposition, as we saw, is not through, but in him. He's not a channel along which they flow. He's not a channel through which they flow, but a place in which they are deposited. It is because of Christ that Paul is content. And it is Christ whom he offers to us as the means and guarantee of our contentment. If you possess Christ, you possess all. You have Jesus, you have it all. Christ is enough. Jesus is enough for you. He's enough for you. He's enough for me. You don't need anything else. Pray with me. How many times do we, Lord, doubt that you are enough for us? Would you come and fill us, Lord, this morning? Would you let this message sink deep down in our hearts, in our minds? That we may begin not to dwell on our circumstances, but to dwell on the giver of all things, Christ, who is enough for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.